providence of God? I would hope that every one of us would say, absolutely we do. We looked at a passage in 1 Thessalonians 3 recently. And Paul said, now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul believed in all of his travels that it was the Lord moving him from place to place. He made sure he gave the Lord credit when God made it clear to him where he wanted him to be. Let's think about the providence of God tonight for just a little while. Kind of a dangerous subject in a way. I say dangerous, it's be very careful when we begin to talk about what God is or is not doing. And all that I can know has to be based on Scripture. It can't be subjective, it can't be what I feel, it can't be what I think He might be doing. I really need to try to dig in and find out what does the Bible say. I'm going to do that with you going through the book of Acts in just a moment. Let me assure you, and I think you would agree with this, that we don't need a sign from God that He loves us. That if I begin to think about it, what is God doing in my life, can I look now or can I look back and see where I think God has particularly responded to prayer? Can I see certain things working out in a certain way that seem to work out for my benefit and perhaps and mostly for my benefit in regards to my relationship with God, not materially, but spiritually. But I don't need Him to communicate to me by giving me what I apparently need, that somehow says, well, God loves me in some special kind of way. I don't need evidence that God has personally intervened in the affairs of my life to know that He loves me, to know that He's forgiven me, to know that He's saved me, and to know that I have hope. All of that is clearly already documented in Scripture. I know that. By His grace and mercy, I know that. I know He loved me at the cross. That will never change, and He can't love me any more than He loved me at the cross. I know that He saved me when I obey the gospel and baptism. I know He forgives me when I ask Him. If I do that with the right heart, He's promised me that He would. And I know that if I die today, by His mercy, I would step into His presence and His Son, or at least look forward to that as we anticipate the resurrection. I don't need anything unusual to be spiritual. I certainly don't need anything miraculous in my life to convince me somehow that God cares about my salvation. Again, I already know that. It is rewarding to pray and things happen as we ask God to answer our prayers, and He does sometimes with a yes, sometimes with a no. Sometimes we get what we requested. We don't get puffed up about it. We shouldn't. There shouldn't be any pride in that. There shouldn't be any, well, look what I did. I prayed to God and God responded to me. I must be special in some special kind of way. And may I say to you very carefully and quickly, God's people are special to Him. Don't you forget that. You and I sustain a very special relationship to our Father that the world does not. Again, by His mercy and grace, I'm in His presence as a child, and I can plead with Him and talk to Him and request things of Him, and He will respond. He's listening because He cares about me as a child. If I said things like, when things happened after I prayed, well, you know, those things probably would have happened anyway, whether I prayed or not, as some might suggest. I see little point in praying then. That's basically a belief in fate. Everything's already predetermined. All things are going to happen as they've already been set in order, that God will never intervene and change the course of my own personal path by somehow being involved in my life in a providential kind of way. Why pray? I believe things can change. By His grace, by His will, and when they do, then I need to be very quick to give Him thanks. And stop and get on my knees whenever I perceive that God has answered a prayer in a positive kind of way. I need to be like the one leper who hurries back to Jesus and says, "Thank you, God, for healing me." Make sure I do that. I know one challenge in thinking about providence and over the years and talking to people like you have, what do we do to help people who believe so often that God has done this and that? Several years ago, I was asked by a sister in Christ to do a sermon, had an interesting title, "Does God Micromanage Our Lives?" And you and I may know some folks, and you may be one of them. I don't know. I don't think so from my interaction with you, but some believe that God, they can look at everything, little thing that happens even on a daily basis, and are so convinced that this was God doing this, maybe again in some request of prayer. And it's a challenge when you and I look at their lives, we know what they believe and teach, and we know they're ignoring certain plain biblical truths. What do we do with those folks? I'll give you my advice about that, and that's all it is. I don't spend a lot of time trying to convince them that God really didn't do that. I try to get them back to Scripture. And let's see what the Bible says, not necessarily on the subject of providence. If I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe that baptism is connected in any shape, form, or fashion with our salvation, and yet they believe, they pray, and this happened, and that happened, and God's doing this and that in their life, I'm going to ignore that, and I'm going to come back and listen. Can we study the book of Acts together? An old friend of mine said one time that, you know, if somebody tells you they just saw a pink elephant fly across the sky, you can spend all day trying to convince them that didn't happen, but they're at the end of that conversation, they're going to look at you and say, "Well, I saw it." So sometimes that's what people are going to believe. Several years ago when I was in school, a young man told me he didn't have enough money to fix his car. Excuse me. He heard a rattling sound coming from the dash area, the firewall area. And so he prayed. And the rattling went away. I can still remember exactly where we were when he told me that. I don't have a clue what my response was. I can't remember that. I think that was a point in my life where I was probably rather incredulous about it. And I just kind of, yeah, whatever. And I still have that little bit of a feeling like it seems a little trivial to me. And I wonder though, on occasions like that, does the fact that I look for some other explanation mean that I'm a man of little faith? I think there's something deeper to this than God intervening and taking a rattle away or fixing my car in some kind of a strange kind of way. And that's the difficulty of this lesson, is trying to figure out the difference between miraculous and providential, because I think most of us appreciate the fact that miracles were given for a very specific purpose in the first century and that they're not necessary. Maybe the next lesson needs to be, how do we define a miracle? Don't expect it anytime soon. Go through the book of Acts with me, please. I may go through some of these a little quicker than others. I want to ask you a question by looking through the book of Acts. Is God doing these kinds of things in the lives of Christians today? Let me affirm, first of all, that I do not believe God is using miraculous signs to confirm the message. However, I don't believe that in every one of of the illustrations that I'm going to use was that the purpose of God intervening and causing certain things or communicating his will in a certain way in every one of these circumstances. But I'm not looking for that. I don't need miraculous confirmation of the revelation given to the apostles. That's revelation. It's complete, finished, once for all time, given for all people. God's done. My understanding of Jude verse 3, Ephesians 3, other passages, that God has revealed his will to us in this book, and that he does not have to tell me anything else that I need to know to please him. I think I've told you before in one of some of the studies I've had with those of the Mormon persuasion who want to convince me that the Book of Mormon is also revelation from heaven. I have asked a couple on occasion, can I be a Christian and please God, be faithful to him, and do just simply what I find in the 27 books of the New Testament? And their answer to me has been yes, which is surprising, because then my response is, then why would I need what you say is a revelation from heaven? And they have their answer for that. I think even they see that we have what we need. And there are a lot of examples of signs and wonders and miracles and acts that we're not going to touch on. But apparently those, again, were done with the specific purpose, and maybe even some that I'm going to point out, were done apparently for the work of confirmation, to let people know that the person you are now listening to, interacting with, is telling you the truth. And they needed that. I begin in chapter 1 of the book of Acts when they needed to replace Judas's position or replace Judas as one of the apostles. And in order to do that, the text says they prayed to God. They asked for God's help in this regard. And as they prayed, they said, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen to take part in this ministry. It says in verse 26, they cast their lots and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, there are things there I don't quite understand. I'm not completely sure what casting lots was. Background reading and studying of history suggests that it was similar to having a couple of dice that you rolled, and that they come up a certain way, that they drew a conclusion from that. And because they prayed and it turned up a certain way, then they concluded that the lot fell on Matthias. Was that God's providence? Was there something miraculous involved in that? And by the way, how did they know that the lot fell on Matthias? How did they know that was going to be the answer? Had God told them that? So there are little possibilities that aren't in the text that God communicated to them in a way that he doesn't communicate to us. But it is interesting to think about. Do people still drop dead today because they lie? Apparently not. My children survived. And so did I. And so have some of my brethren who have lied to me through their teeth when I've asked them a question, only to have them come to me about a month later and say, you know, Lee, you were right. I had done that. Is that miraculous? I suppose I could argue that it probably was. But it is something that didn't have anything to do with revelation of truth. And it didn't necessarily have anything to do with confirmation of truth, unless it was still God acting. And that's a possibility in Acts 5, that God was confirming Peter and the others as being his apostles. And so when that happened, with Peter's presence, and maybe that's the way I need to look at that. In Acts chapter 5, there's another interesting story at the end of that. When the apostles were receiving more and more heat from the council, and you remember that they were furious with them in verse 33, they were going to kill them. Gamaliel stood up and defended them. Not defended them, but with some really good sense. We need Gamaliels in business meetings. Things get heated, and that hasn't been the case while I've been here. On occasions, we know that maybe it has been. You need a Gamaliel. You need somebody level. somebody get up and say, okay, fellas, I want you to think about this. And he stood up and he said, you know what, guys? Let's leave these guys alone. If it's not a work of the Lord, it'll come to nothing. And he gave a couple of illustrations. But if it's a work of God, you're fighting against it. You can't overthrow it. So let's just step back and see what happens. I wonder if Gamaliel lived to see what happened. And at some point saw what the apostles were doing and walked away being convinced that, you know what, those guys are working for God. Now, there was no communication of truth there. There was no miraculous signs involved. It was just sometimes you just need to step back and see what happens. I think providence has a lot to do with that. Sometimes providence is just stepping back and let's just see how things work out. And if they apparently work out to the expediency of the work of God, then I may say, I think I see God in that. I don't think we're going to look up into heaven like Stephen did and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, chapter 7. But there's an illustration in chapter 8 where the angel and the spirit connect Philip with the Ethiopian treasurer. Nothing about confirmation, nothing about revelation. It's just getting a teacher with a seeker on the road to Gaza, on the road back home, and getting them together. Now there's providence in that. Is that something we could pray for? Jeff Kingery years ago went back to Vietnam. He had been there years before. He got to Vietnam and he knew there was one man he wanted to make contact with, and he had no idea how in the world, this is, you know, 20, 30 years ago, before all of the social media had been set in place as it is now, and he just simply prayed for God's help. And I don't remember all the details of the story, but I will tell you that Jeff found the man he was looking for in some pretty interesting circumstances. I wasn't going to stand up and look at Jeff and say, you know, Jeff, I just don't think the providence of God had anything to do with that. I would have stepped back and said, like Gamaliel, looks like to me God was at work here. And thank God. We're not going to see Jesus on the road to Damascus. We don't need that. Paul did. I don't know that we need a vision from heaven to be given to us, convince us to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Peter needed that. He concluded from the vision, he concluded from that the Holy Spirit was working to communicate to him it was time to preach to the Gentiles. He needed that. Agabus, a prophet, stood up and predicted a famine in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, verses 27 and 28. I don't think we have prophets today that are predicting things in the future. Prophecies have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13, so I don't see that as something that's happening today. Chapter 12 is always an interesting story because of the reaction of the people who've been praying, but James has just been killed, which raises an interesting question. Were the disciples praying for him? Maybe at that point, when they threw Peter in prison, they decided it was time to pray. So in verse number 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So these people have met in the house of the mother of John Mark, and they've been praying, as we read in verse 12. You remember how that story turns out, that an angel appears to Peter, brings him out of the prison. Peter doesn't even aware, not even aware of what was going on. He was in some kind, he thought he was seeing a vision. In verse 11, he came to himself. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod. Again, that would be a whole nother subject in talking about providence, whether God uses angels to intervene to do things like this today. Maybe you know folks who are absolutely convinced that some angel has worked in their lives to do something providentially that has led them to think that God stepped in and answered prayer. The end of the rest of this story is Peter comes to the door of the house, knocks on the door. Rhoda hears the voice, apparently so excited she doesn't even open the door, which is interesting. And they said to her, I want you to hear the response of the people that have been praying for Peter. You're beside yourself. And she kept insisting that it was so, and she said, and they said, it's his angel. Whatever that meant. Seemed like to me if you prayed for his help and he got out, you would draw a pretty quick conclusion that, well, why wouldn't he be out? We've been praying. In chapter 13, there were men being chosen to go preach. The Holy Spirit was involved in that action. How'd they know that? How'd the Holy Spirit communicate that these men were to go? I don't know that all times. There's a letter sent to the Gentile Christians in Acts 15. In verse 28, the Holy Spirit was a part of that, putting that letter together. And Acts 16 is probably one of the more familiar ones because we sing a song. I've heard the Macedonian call today. When Paul, in a vision, in a dream, if you will, maybe I shouldn't say that, the vision appeared, it didn't have to be dreaming. Come over to Macedonia to help us. And Paul in verse 10, now when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I've had some dreams, and I can tell you that I drew no conclusions from them that God wanted me to do anything with that dream. This is interesting here. Again, I ask the question, was this simply God working in the lives of the apostles in the first century in a way that he doesn't today? Staying in Corinth, how long do I need to stay in Corinth, Lord? Jesus told Paul in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, stay here, don't worry about it. There'll be no harm come to you. And then when I think about the providence of God and the Holy Spirit revealing some things that had to do with the personal life of Paul, one thing I find very interesting in Acts 20 beginning, we'll look across a couple of passages here, but in verse 23, the Holy Spirit had been testifying to Paul that in every city, chains and tribulations awaited him. Some real problems were about to come in his life. 21 in verse number 4, some disciples there told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Agabus, that same prophet of chapter 11, apparently shows up again, and he warns Paul that here's what's going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. And when everybody heard that, they pleaded with Paul not to go. So in verse 13, he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of God be done. The disciples drew the conclusion from what they had heard from the Spirit, don't go. Paul drew the conclusion that he still needed to go no matter what. Sometimes providence can be a little bit confusing. God telling Paul that he would make it to Rome, chapter 23 and verse 11. Paul, it's going to be okay. You are going to preach in Rome. Does God tell us things like that? Does he assure you that you're going to be given more time to do his work? I don't find any instances of these kind of messages being given to us. But it doesn't mean that he still doesn't work. The angel telling Paul that all would be saved on the ship. And everybody needs to stay on the boat. And so those are just a few of them. Those are examples of angels, visions, Holy Spirit, communication that had nothing to do with the revelation of truth or the confirming of truth. Some of them, I don't think, had. What's my point in reading all of that? I'm not surprised that people would read that and start trying to draw some conclusions that God could be involved in our lives in a very special kind of way through his providence. And I think that would be a right conclusion to believe that we ought to pray to God and to let him work in his marvelous kind of way. So let me say this too. There are many instances in the book of Acts as well of human choice being involved in the affairs of the apostles and the early Christians. Sometimes some people just decided to do some things, not necessarily with God telling them they needed to do that. So can I ask you a question? Can you know, as you look at your life, some of us can look back further, a lot more years to look at, that God has done this or that, this or that in your life? I think godly people answer that yes. And I think we should. And I think we ought to trust God. If we're supposed to say, the Lord's will, we will do this or that. Before you go into the city, set up a business and make profit, James 4, say the Lord's will, you'll do this or that. Well, let's say something happens and the door gets closed and you don't get to open that business. Would you say that was the Lord's will? Why not? Why wouldn't you? If we're supposed to say that and some door closes and another one opens, why wouldn't I believe and have every right to believe very humbly, again, that God was at work here in a providential kind of way? I think He is. God's providence is at work whether we pray or not, by the way. I don't have to pray to know that God may be looking out for the benefit of His kingdom and using me in that work. You know the story of Joseph and his brothers. In chapter 42 of Genesis, when Joseph is just toying with his brothers, I hope I can use that word, I don't mean to be flippant with that, but he did seem to, I don't know that he was having fun with it, you know, all of his reasons for that, and I don't think he was necessarily trying to get even, but he did mess with them, as we would say. And they came to the conclusion in verse 21 of chapter 42, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore his distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, did I not tell you, did I speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. They were of the old opinion that here's some bad things happening to us, and this is we're getting it returned on our own head now. God is getting even with us through this ruler over here that's just messing with us, making life miserable. You mean we've got to go back to our father without Benjamin? Seriously? They're in trouble. Okay. Do you remember they threw Joseph in that pit? What's this tell us? Joseph slid down in that pit just all calm and collected and said, okay, this is good. This is going to be all right. This is going to work out well. I can see God putting me here right now so that someday I can be the second command in Egypt. You know how silly all of that is. Further, none of that was in his heart and his mind. Well, the story progresses. Finally, Joseph can't take it anymore, and he reveals to his brothers who he is. Verse 4 of chapter 45, he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But even apparently before they have a chance to say a word, listen to what he said. But now do not let yourselves be grieved or angry because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He would not have said that in the pit when they drug him out of the pit, sold him to the merchantmen, who then took him to Egypt and turned him over to the Egyptians. him a while. But then looking back at it, he says, I can see where God worked this out for good. Verse number 9, hasten and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. I'm in this position because it was God's will that I be here. If you're ever in a position in your life that you can look back and see how things have worked out, that you've been able to do some good things for other people, when you look back at certain times in your life, you would never have thought that you might be where you are now and doing the good that you're doing. God says, just make sure you give him the credit. What a God that's there for us. Somebody said the providence of God is like Hebrew. It can only be read backwards. As most of you know, if this was the Hebrew Bible, you would start here, and then you would start here, and you work your way to the front. And that's the way sometimes providence is. You have to look backwards. You ladies one of these days end up being drugged before some king, and not what you necessarily wanted, some kind of a beauty contest. I don't know that you have to be immoral about it. This king's run his wife off. She's made him mad, so he sends her off. He's looking for a nice, attractive young woman, and all of these girls get paraded in front of him. And he looks at this Jewish girl and says, I'll take her. So he did. He took Esther. And she became the wife, the queen of the Persians. She got an uncle, Mordecai. Haman just doesn't like these Jews, and so he decides they need to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so he comes up with this decree that at a certain point in time, all of the Jews are going to be killed. All of them. Mordecai runs to Esther. Somebody said the word God, the name God, is never found in all of Esther anywhere. That's interesting. And yet the God's providence is found through every page. He comes to Esther in chapter 4. And you can see him pleading with her. He says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Yeah, you know, you think because you're the wife here, you're going to get out from this danger. And said, think again. He says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. There's faith. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this the kingdom for such a time as this. That's a passage that tells to me, we just don't know. Most often we will not know. And we may be a bit presumptuous to say that I just know. But what God is saying to us is, you may not know. Sometimes when we prayed, some things have happened the way we prayed, and God has said, yes, absolutely, at those moments we should give God thanks because we believe he's responded to prayer. But there'll be other times in our life that God is working. We're not sure, but God just says to us, here, I put you here, do something, please. And that's what he told Esther. And Mordecai's response to that is, you know, Esther, I can't tell you for sure that God's worked everything out to this particular point in time so that you became the queen of Persia. But who knows? Maybe you did. You better do something, because if you don't, your head will roll too. Look at one more in Philippians and Philemon. You got a servant and he runs off. In the first century, owning slaves was apparently not against the will of the Lord. How you treated them was important. But if a man decided to give himself, to work for somebody for his life, I guess he could do that. I don't have the answers to the questions of whether you'll forcibly take somebody against their will, make them your slave. Wouldn't have been the ideal set of circumstances. But anyway, a man by the name of Philemon, he had a servant named Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. I don't know for the life of me why he ran to Rome. I don't know how he found Paul in the big city of Rome. But apparently he did, obviously he did, and when he was there, Paul taught him the gospel. And he obeyed the gospel, he became a Christian. And so now he's going to send him back to Philemon. And he urges Philemon to take him. Tells him some other things we won't take the time with tonight. But he makes an interesting statement, verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. You know, Paul said, Philemon, let's look at it this way. He ran away. He came to me, found me. I preached the gospel to him. He's a Christian. Perhaps, Philemon, all of this has worked out for the good of him obeying the gospel. Philemon, take him back. You treat him well. If he owes you anything, Paul said, I'll pay for it. But by the way, Philemon, you owe me your life. Perhaps. And I will tell you that in my life, sometimes that's the strongest position I take on looking back and seeing things happen. Some things a little more definite. Some things I just say, Lord, I don't know, but if you did, thank you. I told you I was going to tell you a story tonight, and I close with this. I have mentioned to you a lady by the name of Erna Pomfret. I met Erna sometime late last year, fall, I think. Erna grew up in East Germany. As a 14-year-old, she was raped by Russian soldiers after the war was actually over. And she and her family, her father was killed in the war, she had a brother killed in the war, she had 11 siblings. And her mother and the rest of the family were able to escape into West Germany. I preached a sermon and wrote an article entitled, What Freedom Looks Like. Because I love to hear her tell that story. Of what freedom looked like to her when she finally was out of East Germany. It's an amazing story. I set up a Bible study with her, and Betsy and I had our first Bible study with her a couple of weeks ago. She lives out towards Shacklett. I learned in the next week from some folks at the Meals on Wheels program that she'd gone to the hospital. They didn't know where. The family, for whatever reason, wasn't telling them, or they had a hard time getting that information from them. But she'd been taken to the hospital. She's near 80 years old. Not well. One of the men who delivers meals wanted to know where she was at, and apparently, according to the woman I talked to, searched the hospitals and couldn't find her. So he was concerned about her. And so was I. I didn't want her to go to the hospital and never be seen again. Was she going to die? Was she that sick? I had no idea. And I thought, I better study with this woman. I'd sure like to study with her. On Tuesday, I went to the Westmead Rehab Center to visit Robert. I went up, walked in Robert's room, and he is being attended to by a physical therapist, so he was busy, so he didn't have a lot of time to visit with me. So I thought, well, I just wasn't going to stay there very long, so I just stayed a couple minutes, talked to his son, and said, you know, I'd see him later. I went back out on the third floor and went to the elevator. They've got a code, you know, that the nurse came by and she punched the code for me so that I could punch the down button. Punch the button so it'd go down. So she comes by and that delays me a little bit, and she does that for me, and so I'm standing there waiting for the door to open. You know where the story's headed. Around the corner comes Erna in a wheelchair, being wheeled by one of the nurses. The expression on both of our faces had to be priceless. Hers was. I don't know about mine. But I went, Irma. I said, I've been wondering where you are. I called Betsy immediately. I said, you're not going to believe this story. I said, I know where Irma is. Would I have eventually found Irma? Would I have gone to Shacklett to her home and find out if anything happened to her? Maybe. Like I said, I didn't know how sick she had been. Here's what I decided with that story. And by the way, I don't know that I had been praying to find her. I just wonder if, you know, if I had stayed in Robert's room 2 more minutes, if I'd come out and pushed the door and the elevator door had opened immediately without a nurse coming by giving me the code, I'd been in the elevator going down. And Irna would have been wheeled right past me, right into her room, and I never would have known she was there. Here's what I decided about that. It scares me that I even thought this, but that absolutely is not a sign for her that she needs to listen to me. I think some people would use that. I could go up to Irna and say, you know what? I just think God worked things out here for us. You really need to listen to me tell you about the gospel. I don't know how I deal with that at all. All I'm going to do is, you know what I walked away thinking? You know where she is, Lee. Now what are you going to do? Betsy and I went up to see her yesterday. She looked better than I'd ever seen her. First time I'd given her a hug, she saw us and just lit up. She had a tough life. I took that as God helping me keep contact with a woman saying to me, Lee, keep studying with her. I don't know how that would turn out. I don't know if she'll obey the gospel. It'll be a challenge. I have a hard time. She's still got the rough accent, but she moved to England and then here, so she speaks English clearly. But I hope we can teach her. And I want you to pray for her. Her name's Irna Pomfret. And she's become dear to us and dear to Betsy and I. I thank God for the opportunity to be able to teach her. And I thank God if his providence was involved in helping me find out where she was, that I just thank him. And I have. And that I respond and God uses me. Because I think if we're looking for the providence of God, that's the areas I'm going to look for. It's how is God using me for the work of the kingdom? That's far more important than taking a rattle out of the dash. It's far more important than giving me any material goods and needs. It's the highest thing that God's concerned about, and that's the salvation of people's souls. So Brent, keep praying. Lord, put us in the paths of people that are looking for you. Thank you for listening to this tonight. Let me share some study with you, get you to think a little bit. What I'm asking you to do tonight is pray, ask God to help us, and when it seems that things have worked out, that God did this or that, as quickly as you think that it's God, get on your knees and give glory to him. It's his work, and we're just a part of it to his glory. Let's sing a song of encouragement. I invite you to think about the Lord even a little bit more tonight as we sing this song. Let's give our heart to Jesus.